Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can assemble together this evening. We thank you for that which has been revealed through your word, Father, through the book of Revelation. And Father, we pray that as we launch into this section of scripture that pertains to the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Father, just help us to understand the culture, the time, what was going on with these churches, and help us to also be able to see these churches as a mirror to our own life, to our own activity, that we can evaluate ourselves to see if we are in line with your expectations. Father, we thank you. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have two sets of notes this evening, and what I'd like to do is, I've got two pages that I've handed out. We're going to start with the first page that just has at the top an introduction to Revelation 2 and 3. An introduction to Revelation 2 and 3. And then we'll jump over to the other page where we will cover Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And we're going to look at two of the seven churches this evening. We're going to look at the church in Ephesus, and then we're going to look at the church in Smyrna. And so that's as far as we're going to get this evening. And then in our second hour, we're going to take up the doctrine of ears. And what is that? Because we find a statement throughout where Jesus says, you know, let him who has ears hear. And so we'll take that up and we'll talk about that. You know, what is that? So an introduction to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. I've just got seven very basic points here. First is that Jesus is revealed as the head of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And he provides an inspection of each. Remember that we were in Revelation chapter 1 when we saw the description where John was on the island called Patmos and he hears a voice behind him and he turns around to see who's talking to him, and he has this picture, this presentation of Jesus Christ. And we worked through that and we talked about how it is Jesus appearing as a judge. As a judge, he's wearing the attire of a judge, and he has the purity and the righteousness that one would expect from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the picture of him as a judge is consistent with the book of Revelation, because when you're looking at Revelation chapter 6 through 18, it is a time of judgment upon the earth. And then when Christ returns at the second coming, he is putting down rebellion, both in the angelic realm and in the human realm. And it's all to set up his kingdom upon the earth in Revelation chapter 20. But when we have Jesus pictured here in these seven churches, it's a picture of him standing among the churches, among the lampstands. And so he's going to provide an inspection of each. Now, out of the seven churches, out of the seven that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus gave both praise and rebuke for four of the churches. And these are Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. He provides praise only for two of the churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And then there is rebuke only for one church, and that is the church of Laodicea. Now, the church at Ephesus, which is the first one that we're going to look at, reveals that a local church that starts well may decline over time and need rejuvenation. And so I want to go over to Ephesians 1:15, because this is one of the marks of the church at Ephesus. And so this church, even though it starts out very well, by the time we get to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to see that there is some criticism of the church. And this tells us that a church that starts well, again, may decline over time. And so he offers praise and rebuke for the church at Ephesus. But in Ephesians 1:15, Paul writes, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." So Paul gets a report. He's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among them, and your love for all the saints. Now, when you get over to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to see this shortly once we jump right into Revelation here in a minute. He says in Revelation 2:4, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And so the characteristic that really marked them, that really set them apart, is lost. And of course, you know, when Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians, you know, the time frame is going to be about 60 or 61 A.D. By the time John writes, if we take a late date of 95, 96, you're talking, you know, 35 years later, approximately. And you're talking a generation later as well. And so, but we're going to see that you know, that the point that just because a church starts out well doesn't mean that it's going to be able to perpetuate that. And Christ praised or rebuked churches for their attitudes and behavior. That is, for their love and their works. He does not praise or rebuke them for their buildings or programs. And that's significant because today churches tend to put an emphasis upon buildings and programs, but when he's going to evaluate them, he's going to evaluate them for their attitudes and their behavior. And next, false teachers existed in the first four churches in Revelation. And I think about, you know, Paul's comment back in Acts when he was leaving, in Acts 20, when he was leaving the church at Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he's talking to the church, he's talking to the elders, the leaders at the church in Ephesus, and he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Now, this verse is interesting because it tells us that Ephesus was a rather significant church. That the Apostle Paul ministered there for 3 years. We know that the Apostle John ministered there for a period of time. And so Ephesus really had the benefit of really, you know, starting well with good, solid teachers. But he, Paul says, I mean, he speaks, you know, confidently that after his departure, he knows that false teachers are going to come in. And so we see this in churches, and this is always a danger for any local church. And we see it here in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, that false teachers existed in the first four churches. Satan is also mentioned in four of the seven letters to the churches. So he's also mentioned four times. And, you know, Satan really would love to disrupt a local church and really destroy not only the fellowship, but the testimony of the church, of the local church. And as we've talked about before, when we think about these churches, we should not think of them in the modern sense. We should not think of them in the sense of a building down the street with all of its programs and, you know, structure and architecture and whatnot. We really need to think of it as a home church, is how we need to think about it. Because people that were converted, when they met, they did not meet in public facilities. They met in private homes. And so the church was small. I mean, how many people can you fit into a home? It depends on the size of the home. But, you know, my thought is having looked at some of the structures that existed in these parts of the world, I mean, you might be able to fit 50 people into a home, maybe 60. It just depends on the home. But really, the churches that met, these would have been home churches, and they would have been relatively small. And so when we think about these churches and the fact that this letter that is being written to these seven churches, the person who delivers the message, he would have gone from church to church and he would have read He would have read the whole of Revelation. He would have read the whole book in one presentation. You remember we talked about this, right? Go with me over to Revelation chapter 1. So again, we really have to put ourselves back into the context of the culture, the time. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he," singular, "who reads, and those who hear," and those, plural, "who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." But the one who reads is the one to whom John is going to give this letter, this biblion, this scroll. And this person is going to go on this circuit. He's going to go and he's going to go to each of the seven churches to whom this is specifically written. And as he's going on his circuit, he's going to arrive at the church at Ephesus, and he's going to show up and he's going to be greeted and he's going to stand in front of everybody. And he's just going to read the book of Revelation. He's just going to read right through it. And people are going to hear what is said. And they're going to be called upon to act in accordance with the revelation that is provided to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. But this would have been the setting. This is what how the message would have been transmitted. So again, you know, when we think about these churches, this is how we need to think about this. And then the last point is that the characteristics of these seven churches, I would argue, are similar to churches today. There were other churches in the region to whom John could have written, or to whom the Lord Jesus through John could have written. But I think these seven churches are representative, we might say, of churches throughout history. That any church you walk into is going to fit within one of these seven types of churches. You're going to see the characteristics. And it goes to say, you know, that churches that we walk into, you can find areas to praise them and areas where there's improvement, you know. But the fact that false teachers existed, the fact that Satan is mentioned in four of these seven churches, again, it raises a level of concern with regard to the activity of Satan. Now let me switch over to the notes. Let me go over the section here where we're going to be working through the first 11 verses. And I'll just start going off here. We're going to cover the first two churches, as I mentioned here, the first 11 verses of Revelation 2. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." Now, we mentioned before when it says to the angel. Now, I think this is a human leader, because the word angelos, as we talked about last time, can refer and predominantly refers to spirit beings. We think of unfallen angels and fallen angels. We tend to break angelology into angels that retained their position of righteousness and fallen angels that we commonly think of as demons. The Old Testament refers to them as evil spirits. But here, this letter is written, if you go back to Revelation 1:20, it says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand," the seven stars, and the seven lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so you have this this language that's used previously that is here explained. But this letter is going to be written to these seven angels. So the question is, who are these angels? Well, some take it to be angels in the sense of we think of it. But to me, that doesn't make sense that you would write to a spirit being. To me, it makes more sense to think of it as a human messenger. And we looked at passages like Luke 7, where the term is used of human messengers. So like in Luke 7:24, It says here, when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. But when it says, when the messengers of John, it uses the word angelos here. And it is used clearly with reference to human messengers, over in Luke 9:52. In Luke 9:52. And this is talking about Jesus. Well, let me go back to verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent angelos on ahead of him, messengers. And these are clearly human messengers. So the word angelos is used in Scripture to refer to human messengers. And I take the term here that it refers most likely to a human leader in the church, perhaps an elder, maybe a teaching pastor, but a single person within the church who is the leader of the church. But he says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And then there's a description here about Jesus. It says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And the right hand is used throughout Scripture as a symbol of strength and power. Here, it emphasizes the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. So he is the one who sovereignly holds them. And then it says, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, the one who walks, from the Greek verb here, peripateo, which means to walk about, and this emphasizes his omnipresence. And so he walks about, he walks among the seven golden lampstands, which we saw previously refers to the churches. And so this emphasizes his omnipresence. So when we think of any time we assemble together as a church, as a group of believers, that the Lord Jesus Christ is personally present in our meetings. He knows what's going on. He is aware of our attitudes. He is aware of our behaviors. And so he's emphasizing here, I think, his omnipresence. So he's walking among the seven golden lampstands, and he says this. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. When he starts off saying, I know, it uses the Greek word oida, which means to have seen or to perceive, and hence the idea of knowing. But when he says, I know, this emphasizes his omniscience. So we see his sovereignty, we see his omnipresence, and here we see his omniscience on display. That he is aware of the particular activities of what's going on in the church. Again, not only with regard to their attitudes, but with regard to their activities. So he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And endure here translates the Greek word bastazo, and it means to take up, to bear, or to tolerate. Now listen, outside of the church, there is a huge amount of tolerance in Christians. And Christians should be very tolerant when we're outside the local church assembly. And we live in the devil's world. I mean, we live in a place where we are very tolerant. Now that doesn't mean approving, and there's a difference there. Okay, but we are very tolerant. But within the local assembly, there should be a purity of doctrine, that is, of teaching, and a purity of behavior with regard to how we conduct ourselves toward other believers, towards those outside the church. But when it comes to tolerating, he says here, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. Well, and they shouldn't. Absolutely should not. And he says, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And when he says, and when you put to the test, it's the idea that they put them to the test doctrinally. They test them with regard to the content of what is being taught, the content of the message. And this from people who call themselves apostles, apostolos, one who is sent. And in this case, people who would claim to be sent by God. And so people would show up and, you know, Paul refers to them as savage wolves because they come in to do damage. Did y'all see the recent thing on the news last week about the guy who said he said God told him he needed another $45 million jet?
Jesse Duplantis.
Jesse Duplantis. Yeah, did you see that? Oh, it was on the news. It was national news. Yeah. And I saw the video clip and he said, yeah, God told him to ask his followers for more money so he could buy a $45 million jet. Apparently he's had three previous, but he needs a new one. You know, and you scratch your head at what this guy teaches, you know. But you know, he's you know, taking advantage of a lot of people out there, a lot of believers. But he says, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. And we see this in Scripture, that there is a real danger for false teachers. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians 11. Apparently this was a problem in the Corinthian church as well. In 2 Corinthians 11:12, he says, but what I am doing I will continue to do so that I may cut off an opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And so this problem existed in churches. It's mentioned here at the church at Ephesus. It was mentioned in the church at Corinth. But they tested them. Now, it could be that when it's talking about those who called themselves apostles, it could be a reference to this group that's going to be mentioned down in verse 6, this group called the Nicolaitans. And we don't really know a whole lot about the Nicolaitans. There's not really much historical information about them. But it could be that these men who call themselves apostles and found them to be false could be a reference to this group down mentioned a little bit later. Now he says in verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So here he's commending them. Again, we're at a point where he starts off the letter with praise for the things that they're doing right. He's going to recognize that. And for their perseverance and for their endurance for his name's sake. And they've not grown weary. And sometimes you can grow weary in ministry as a Christian. You know, you can get tired. I mean, you can be worn out. I mean, you really live by faith and you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you. And you know, that you can develop endurance over time, but you can wear thin with that. You can really feel stretched at times when you're really living out the Christian life, because it's not easy. It can be a real challenge at times, and the more you live that out, I mean really live it out, the more you begin to feel fatigue. And so he commends them for their perseverance, for their staying ability, for their endurance for his name's sake, and for not growing weary and fading out. But then he says in verse 4, he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And the word first here translates the Greek word protos, and it can mean first in order, or it can mean first in importance. Or we might say chief importance, that you've left your most important love. Not necessarily first chronologically, but first in importance, first in rank. But he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And as a prescription to address this issue of having left their first love. He says in verse 5, he's going to give them three things to do. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And when it starts off here with the word remember, it's mene menuo, is the Greek word. And it means to remember or to call to mind previous experience. But he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. And I couldn't help but think of the prodigal son who, after he had left his father and gone out and squandered his inheritance, he finds himself, you know, eating at the hog's bin, you know, and he begins to reflect back on the way life was with dad and family and home, and he begins to remember these things, and he gets up and he returns to the place from which he left. And I think there's some parallel thought there. But he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent. Metanoeo is the word here, and it means to change one's mind, but it's the idea of changing your mind and changing the purpose or the direction of your life. He says, and repent, and then he says, and do the deeds you did at first. Do translates, excuse me, the Greek word poieo, which is an aorist active imperative, and the aorist tense emphasizes the kind of action. The active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb, and the imperative mood is the mood of command. And he says, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you. And will remove. And when he says, or else I'm coming to you, it's the idea of I'm coming to discipline. I remember when I was a kid, you know, my dad would talk to me and he'd say, don't make me come over there. Right? What is that? It's a threat. He's, you know, he's letting me know if I have to come over there, it's not going to be pretty. And so that's kind of the language here. So he says, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And that's a pretty serious thing when he says, and will remove your lampstand. What he's talking about is he's talking about shutting the church down. I mean, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about closing the church, basically, so that they cease to exist as a local assembly. And we're not talking about the universal church. We're talking about the local church. But he's talking about basically shutting them down. I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to remove you as a local assembly. So this church that started out really well at this point is under pretty serious threat because they've left their first love. And we'll talk more about this here in just a second. But he twice uses the word repent. Half at the beginning, you know, he says, therefore, he remembered therefore from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And he brings that up twice because he's really driving a point here. He's, you know, he's saying you really need to change your attitude. You really need to change your mind and your purpose in life. And then he goes on, he says in verse 6, he says, yet this you do have. So now he's going to come back to a point of commendation again, where he's going to go back and praise them. He says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now again, we're not sure who the Nicolaitans were, except that the best that I could come up with is that they were a group that endorsed other religions and their licentious practices. We might call it the ancient version of ecumenism, or the ecumenical movement, which the ecumenical movement is an all-faith movement. It says all faiths are equal, all faiths are, you know, will get you to God, that sort of thing. And so, you know, he says you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then he says in verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, and I take this to refer to spiritual capacity and a willingness to understand, but he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Now, when it says let him hear, it's almost like it's a request. Really, it's a command. The word hear translates the Greek word akouo. We get the word acoustics from this Greek word. But he says, let him hear, and this is an aorist active imperative. It means to hear, to listen. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But again, the fact that it's in the imperative mood, it's a command for them to listen to what is being said. So he says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To him who overcomes. The word overcome translates the Greek word nikao, which means to prevail, to conquer, to overcome. It's a present active participle, so we might translate it as literally to him who is overcoming. He says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so this is taken, there's a split view on this. Some Bible scholars will say, well, it's the one who has faith in Christ is the one who overcomes. Because if you read 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then in verse 5 he says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So in effect, it's a reassurance that as a believer, that you will taste of these things. That you will eat of the tree of life. So even though he's threatening to remove their lampstand, their eternal destiny is not under threat. And so he's talking about discipline in time, not judgment in eternity. Now the other view is that he is in effect telling them that unless they overcome this deficit, that not only will they be judged in time, but there's a chance that they may be judged with loss of reward for eternity. But he says, but to him who overcomes, that is victorious, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And therefore, the tree of life in this context would not be, what it would be is a reward that believers who overcome will enjoy in the eternal state. So any questions on that?
To eat of the tree of life. When he's talking
about eating. I take it pretty literal. Yeah, I think it's pretty literal. And he references that over in Revelation 22. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. And so this idea that there's a blessing here, that this is the idea of a reward that is given to people in the eternal state. Remember that as believers, our eternal destiny is secure because of the work of Christ. But our rewards for eternity are conditioned upon how we live in this life. And I think of in 1 Corinthians 3, we've looked at this before, but if you go back to 1 Corinthians 3... starting in verse 10, it says, according to the grace of God which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So there's your salvation. Verse 12, now if any man builds on the foundation, now this is our Christian life, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. So you have a difference in the material here. Verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day, and I take this to be the day of judgment, will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, that is, on the foundation, which is Christ, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. What kind of loss? Loss of reward. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So we're not talking about salvation, we're talking about rewards in eternity. And this is something we've talked about before. So I tend to go with that as what he's talking about here, as a reward that is given in the eternal state for the one who overcomes. Now go with me over to the back side, and I want to read the summary point on Ephesus before we jump back in this morning. Any other questions on that? Okay. So let's read the summary for the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was the Roman capital city of Asia Minor. And then I have a quote here from Dr. Constable. He says, Paul had evangelized it and used it as a base of operations for at least 3 years. Timothy had labored there, as had the Apostle John. So again, this church had the blessing, the benefit of having some really gifted teachers there at the foundation, right? And Jesus identifies himself as the one who is present at the church in Ephesus and knows their deeds, that they do not tolerate evil men and test and reject those who falsely call themselves apostles. He also recognizes their faithful perseverance as Christians. However, in spite of their doctrinal purity and faithfulness, they had left their first love. So in one sense, you can commend this church because they had doctrinal purity. They tested these false teachers and their theology was sound. And they said, you're false, you're false, you're evil, go away, not welcome, right? And so even though they had doctrinal purity, they had left their first love. And that's telling because it says that one can have sound theology and yet still not have Christ in the most important place in one's life. And I've met Christians like this. In fact, I think I met one the other day because the guy was about as cold as could be. Now, his theology, I mean, he's well-versed. I mean, well-versed. But he just comes off as very cold, very academic, no real passion, just mechanical, really. And I enjoyed talking with the guy, but there's just something missing there. And I don't want to form a final judgment about him or, you know, an opinion about him, but I want to get to know him a little bit better. But I was thinking of him, interestingly, when I was reading this verse. So again, in one sense, even though they have doctrinal purity and faithfulness, is perseverance, yet the charge against them is that they had left their first love. And so what is the solution? He's calling them to fix the problem because this is a very serious problem. And he even says, if you don't fix this problem, what's the threat? I'm going to remove your lampstand. In other words, you're going to cease to, I'm going to shut you down. And that's a very serious charge. It's a very serious, promise that he's going to bring their way. So Jesus tells them, and here's the prescription. So if he were a doctor writing the prescription, this is what would be on the pad. So Jesus tells them to remember, to repent, which he says twice, and to return. So I tried to put it in three R's there, so that would be easy to remember. To remember, to repent, and to return. And the return is to return to practicing the deeds they did at first. Now I think about Christians that are new believers in Christ and how there is a fire, a passion, a desire to live out Christ, to learn the word, but as they're learning it, boy, they're applying it. They're living it moment by moment. And I really enjoy that, and that resonates with me. I love that. But what happens is sometimes we get caught up in our academic pursuits, and we lose the passion. We lose the activity that comes with that newness of being a believer in Christ and what it means to really understand forgiveness and blessing and eternal life and to really understand, you know, the sacrifice of the Savior and His love and His humility. And we want to live that out, you know. But there's over time we can lose that. We can lose that fervor. And what he tells them to do is he says, do the deeds you did at the first. Now, why is that? I think it's because if we commit ourselves to action, to the doing of the deeds, I think in the doing of the deeds, I think it rejuvenates us. And those, I'll use the word feelings, those passions, those things that we enjoyed doing when we were helping the homeless, when we were reaching out to the widows, when we were helping the poor and the needy, when we were praying for others. And you just by doing the action, you know, I mentioned, you know, my job at Meals on Wheels affords me the opportunity to help people in the community. And I love it. I absolutely love it. And just like this last week, I had the opportunity where a volunteer was delivering a meal. And here's a woman who's, you know, probably in her early 80s. She's in a hospital bed, sleeping in a little room, in the front room. But it was 100 degrees when she went in the house. You know, and here it is a Friday. You know, she's looking at a long, hot weekend. So me and another caseworker, we put on our super suits and our capes, and we flew out the door in about 15 minutes with an AC unit in hand. And we were at her place in 15 minutes, and she's a very strong Christian. I love talking with her. We talk Christ all the time. And so we get down there, and within 20 minutes, we've got the old unit out, the new unit in and plugged in, and cool air is blowing on her, and she's just like, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. But she can't get out of her bed. Yeah, I don't know how much longer she's going to live. But the doing of the deed, you walk away and you feel like, okay, I'm really helping this person. You feel good about what you do, and not just in the sense of the doing of the goodness, but in the sense that you enjoy helping those people who need it the most because it's consistent with what the Bible teaches us. It's consistent with the character of Christ, who, when he went out, was to feed the hungry, and that he would heal the sick and the lame. And those were the people that he was drawn to and who were drawn to him. And of course, this is true all throughout Scripture. So the point is that when he says, do the deeds you did at first, I think that when you go and you just commit yourself to the action, it will rejuvenate that sense of love and passion that we have. But I think we have to commit ourselves to that. And so I put in here that Christian love motivates us to good deeds, which is true, and good deeds fan the flames of love. And that works together. I think it really works together, that Christian love motivates us to good deeds, and good deeds fan the flames of love. And by the way, I think this can be true in a relationship as well, because I think sometimes when we tend to separate from ourselves, it becomes familiar and you separate over time. But I find if you consciously bring yourself into holding hands and hugging and kissing and doing the things that you did at the first, that it can fan the flames of the love that was there initially. You just have to do the action. And in the doing of the action, it will then fan those flames. And I think this has application not just in Christianity, but in a very practical level with regard to relationships. And so refusal to love will result in the removal of their lampstand, which is a picture of judgment upon a stagnant church. And so again, the charge is quite serious, and the consequences for inactivity are very serious. And then Christ then offers praise for their hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans, a group that promoted acceptance of pagan religions, which has no place in the Christian church. Jesus then calls them to hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches, and here quoting, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And in one sense, we overcome the world by our faith in Jesus. And in another sense, we overcome the world. We overcome the world as obedient to the word believers who live by faith. And I think of James 1:22, where he says, "Do not be merely hearers of the word, but be ye doers also." And so there's a point where you have to live out the biblical teaching. You have to apply it to life and all aspects of life. So anyway, any questions over that?
No, I might have it. The other one in James 2 talks about, you know, show me your
faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith
with work.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah,
yeah. By my works.
Hand in hand.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. I think of when Jesus said, you know, the man who hears my words and does them is like a wise man. But then the man who hears my words and does not do them is like the fool. And so, you know, are we wise? Are we loving? Are we obedient? But I find that the affections within our heart are often born out of our actions. I mean, it can motivate us to action, but our actions, again, can also fan those flames. And so I think it's very complementary there.